This program was first broadcast on Toro Radio 1575 Dunedin and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.
Good evening. I'm Calvin Lyon. I'm representing the Christadelphians tonight, and we've been doing some exploration of the Bible, to seeing the things that are true that have been recorded by God, and to see if the importance of understanding God's Word. Now, we run this program and we've got a website. It's you can log on to findthelight.org. Yes, it's a little different to what we'd previously had announced. It's findthelight.org. Or you can write to Christadelphians, P.O. Box 595, Dunedin, for further information on this subject. Well, we've got a fairly busy one tonight. I've got things written out here in front of me to go through this program, so you really need to have a pencil and paper or pen and pad or something or other to take a note of these things on to get through this program. We've been doing some prophecy nights on the leading up to the times of the Lord Jesus Christ return to this earth, because that is the big climax, conclusion of the matter of the scriptures, from the beginning of Genesis going right through to the second coming of Jesus and the setting up of that kingdom of God on this wonderful world. It's a mess at the moment. There's trouble, financial trouble, there's military trouble, there's anxieties, there's fear, there's suffering, there's famines, there's droughts, there's many of things that's affecting the lives of mankind on this earth that our Heavenly Father is not happy about at all. And most of them are to do with where people are living and how they're treating one another. And it's to do with the sin of mankind, how sin entered into the world. So our subject tonight is the Bible facts on this words, devil and Satan. There's been a lot of misconceptions about those two words that are around about us. I hear them daily. But anyway, we want to see exactly the unbiased view from the scriptures, what they do mean, because this is so important to our understanding the plan of God. Our aim in these notes tonight is to consider the subject using the Bible to define the use of the words Satan and devil. We'll take the stand of one who is looking into the matter without a preconceived or biased view of what the words refer to. So to do this, we firstly will look at a lot of the words Satan and devil in the Old Testament. In this way, we'll gain the understanding that those who believed and studied the Word of God would have had in Jesus Christ's day. Remember, they only had the Old Testament at that time. It was translated into Greek by 70 scholars from Alexandria. I've got the date offhand. I should have had that, shouldn't I? Sorry. But anyway, we're going to go through some little headings, and we're going to give plenty of scripture and verse and for you to take note and to peruse in your leisure, and then you're welcome to write for a free booklet on this subject. So Satan in the Old Testament. Following is a list of all the places where the Hebrew word for Satan occurs. So get that pen going. This list is taken from the Englishman's Hebrew Koine Concordance of the Old Testament. Well, the word is mentioned in Zechariah 3:1, Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. We've got Psalm 38, verses 20, 21, Psalm 109, verse 4, Psalm 71, 13, Psalm 109, verses 20, 109, 29. We've got some others in Numbers 22, 22, 22, 32, 1 Samuel 29, 4, 1 Samuel 19, 22 and 23, 1 Kings 5 and 4, 1 Kings 11 is in 14, 23 and 25, 1 Chronicles 21, 1, and there's a few in Job too, Job 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verses 7, 8, 9 and 12, Job 2, 1, Job 2, 2, 3, and 6, and 4, and 7. And we have those ones in Zechariah 3, 1, as I said before, and 3 and 2. So there's a fair list of points there, and they become very obvious. The Hebrew word is not used very frequently throughout the Old Testament. On more than half the occasions where the word occurs, the translators have translated it as an adversary, or to resist, to withstand, and an accusation. In the four sections of Scripture where they've left the Hebrew word, that's just left it exactly what it is. It's a Hebrew word, Satan. Hebrew word. As Satan, they have, in three of the places, made a marginal note that the word really means an adversary. Job 1:6 and Psalm 109:6 and Zechariah 3:1, thus indicating that although they have not translated the word, this is what it is referring to. So let us now methodically look up these quotations above and see what we can discover. The first time the word is used in the Bible is in Numbers 22:22 and verse 32. As we read this section through, we realize that the adversary that withstood Balaam, the wicked prophet, was an angel of God. We haven't got time to read the whole sections of these things, so if you take note of these, you can look at them and peruse them at your leisure. Thus, the word simply means one who stands in opposition to another. The next use in 1 Samuel 29:4 refers to David, who the Philistines feared would act against him in battle and therefore be their opponent or adversary. 2 Samuel 19:22, David says that two of his soldiers who caused him trouble were adversaries to him. By following the same procedure through, we note that the references in Kings all refer to nations around Israel that were adversaries to them. And if you know your history on parts of the Scriptures, by gee, they were adverse to Israel. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. The four places where Satan is left untranslated, that's a wee heading. The first reference is in 1 Chronicles 21:1. It's an interesting one, for if we compare it with the parallel record of the incident in 2 Samuel 24:1, we find that the one who was the adversary to Israel on this occasion was God himself. This God is here called an adversary, or as the Hebrew states, Satan. The second place where the word has been left untranslated is in the book of Job. However, the translators have made the marginal note that the word means adversary, Job 1:6. Who then is this person who is the adversary of Job? In all cases to this point, we've seen that the word has referred to an angel, God, or men who oppose the ways of another. So in reading through the account of the first chapters of Job, we see that the adversary of Job was one who was envious of Job and the material things he possessed. Job chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. As we read through the book of Job, we realize that Job understood that he was God who brought the trials upon him. And so did his acquaintances in Job 42:11. The third place is Psalm 109:6. In this psalm, it is difficult to understand why the translators have left only one of the four places untranslated when the word of Satan occurs. We note that in Psalm 109, there's verse 4, verse 20, verse 29, a translated adversary, while verse 6 is left as Satan. However, there is the marginal note adversary to guide us in our understanding. So as we read through Psalm 109, we see that it is prophetic of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. This is a prophecy, shows the wonderfulness of the word of God, 1,000 years before these things happened. Judas was encouraged by the chief priests and rulers to betray Jesus, for they were his adversary or Satan. They stood at Judas's right hand, as the psalm says in verse 6. And Peter actually quotes verse 8 of the psalm in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, where he mentions that Judas was a guide to them that took Jesus. Remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Judas was that guide. The final place where Satan is left untranslated is in Zechariah 3, 1-3. Here, as the history of the times shows, the opponents who were adverse to the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem under Joshua and Zerubbabel were the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people that were put into the word after the days the Assyrians took away the 10 tribes, and they replaced it with other people from Assyria. The account of their opposition is recorded in Ezra 4, verses 1 to 6, and we note in verse 6 that the word that they wrote, an accusation, a word derived from Satan, and meaning an adverse letter in which they made false charges against the Jews. Thus the Satan here in Zechariah was the Samaritan opposition to the work of the Jews. From the above detailed analysis of all the references to Satan in the Old Testament, we see that the word means nothing more than opponent, adversary, or someone that's an arch perhaps. There's no evidence in these references, read in context, that talks about a supernatural, God-defying being who leads people to sin. So if we look factually at every reference in the Old Testament, there's not one place where the Satan tempts a person to sin. We must remember these quotations. These are other ones that mention that faith comes from hearing the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God to help us in understanding the plan of God and how our relation is to God through Jesus Christ, who overcame sin. Now here's another we're hitting, the devil in the Old Testament. The word devil does not occur at all in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, which is the last prophetic word of the Old Testament, a period of 4,000 years, is the word devil found. There's no place that even infers that man is tempted by a supernatural power who is the enemy of God. The word devils occurs 4 times in the Old Testament. Devils, that is. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, Deuteronomy 32, 17, 2 Chronicles 11, 15, and Psalm 106, 37. Now, these references come from 2 different Hebrew words that relate to the pagan false worship of the heathen nations around Israel. They do not relate to a source of temptation for man to sin. And another we're hearing, conclusions drawn from the Old Testament on Satan and the devil. As we've seen, there is no basis or foundation in the Old Testament to support the view that there's a superhuman evil power that tempts man to sin. We've clearly seen the sense in which the word Satan has been used, and noted the fact that the devil is not mentioned once in the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaching on the source of temptation and sin, well, we've got some references to where the root of this comes from. So let's consider the following. Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's referring to the times of Noah. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. And here's from Jeremiah the prophet, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? The root of sin is in the heart of man. Therefore God has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. We know there is a sort of a deep down thing in us that tries us to take an easy way out, to do things that may not be right because it might be easier, to be a bit deceitful, not always give the whole truth. We know we've got that in our nature. With just by living, we know we have these subtleties in our nature. But that is what we have to overcome, and that is what Jesus did overcome. So the root of temptation into sin is defined in the New Testament we're going to look at now. The root of temptation and sin is defined in the same language in the New Testament as in the Old. So we'll look at some of these, the followings. Now this is one that Jesus said in Mark 7, 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. It's our nature. It's nothing more than that. This is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ describes where sin comes from, out of the heart of man. And here's where James, now this is the, James is the Lord's brother, from James chapter 1, 13 to 15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James points out in this context that sin then brings forth death. We can be tempted or trying to be drawn away. We can have these evil thoughts or wrong thoughts, but what do we do with them? Do we discard them, or do we follow that instinct? We discard them if we're wise. Paul in Galatians 5:16-21 lists the works of the flesh, stating that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is the reward. There is a reward to inherit a kingdom of God if we endeavor to do the best of our ability to crucify and to put away these fleshly instincts. Those who are associated with Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, verse 24 of Galatians 5. Thus Paul teaches that the promptings to sin come from the will of the flesh. We do not need a supernatural tempter to cause us to sin. The way to overcome such temptations is to crucify or put to death the flesh with its promptings to sin. Look at Romans chapter 8 verse 13 and chapter 6 verse 6. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In this section of scripture, Paul spoke from his heart, telling of the problem that he personally had in endeavoring to overcome sin. He pointed out that it was in his own flesh that the lust of the flesh resided, which prompted him to sin. So as we consider a few verses in their context, we see that the New Testament is a complete agreement with the Old regarding the root cause of temptation and sin. Not only so, but if we're honest with ourselves, we will find that this is true of our own experience in life. None of us are perfect. We've all had things that have perhaps gone through the mind that have upset us. That's what we do with them, friends. That's what we do with them. How do we discard them? We discard them, why? Because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, and He's asked us to. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, He says. So therefore, that's the challenge in life for us, in the following the Lord Jesus Christ. We can follow Him and be made like unto His glorious body. There's the promise of the resurrection in this kingdom before entering into this kingdom of God. Or we can follow our natural instincts and, things won't go well. We have a lot of problems in life by having short tempers, anger, and all these other things that are not good. Death is the result of sin. The teaching that death has come by sin is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Adam sinned, was sentenced to death. Don't we know that? Genesis 2:16-17 and Genesis 3:17-19. This teaching is reaffirmed in the New Testament. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. And then he goes on to say, when he's writing his letter to the Romans, by one man sin entereth the world, and death by sin. Romans 5:12. And 5:21, just a few verses down, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is the meaning of grace? Grace is something that God, through Jesus, has offered us, but we don't really deserve. He is our Savior. He is our sanctuary. He's our covering of sin by associating with Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Now, next wee heading I've got here. Christ, the one through whom sin and death can be overcome. So righto. So from the preceding quotations, we see that Jesus Christ is the one through which the effects of sin and death can be overcome. Christ was provided by God for that purpose. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, Paul told the Corinthians in 1st letter, chapter 15, verse 3. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, in Isaiah 53. Now there's a prophecy. There's a prophecy about 800 years before the time of Jesus. And if you read through Isaiah 53, you can't put it to anybody else but the Lord Jesus Christ. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree, Peter tells us in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 24. And then Paul again to the Hebrews, he tells us in chapter 9, 26, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. From these quotations, we see that it was through His life of obedience even unto death upon the cross, that Christ removed the power of sin for himself, firstly for himself, because he was born of a woman, and for all those who come to God through him. He's our mediator and high priest to God. It was through his death that he finally overcame the power of sin that resides in the flesh. So we've got to realize that Jesus Christ, because he shared the identical nature with those he came to save, was able to identify with mankind in this struggle against sin. Listen what Paul reminds us. See, Paul's the apostle, and he's determined to give as much information to us. It's his duty, his love, his job, his whatever you want to call it. It's his, and it's grace to us because he didn't have to give it. He's freely given it. He was in all points talking about Jesus like as we are, yet without sin. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he's able to help us, sustain us, strengthen us. And how are we strengthened? By prayer to him and realizing and appreciating what's been done before us. That was in Hebrews 2:18. Romans 8:3, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. And Jesus himself said, not my will, but thine be done. In Luke 22:42, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, Jesus said. And John recorded that in chapter 16, verse 33. So, man's sin-prone nature, it's sort of, the Bible personifies it, we know that, as the devil in the New Testament. The root cause of sin is common to all mankind and was shared by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was personified in the New Testament by the Greek word diabolos, which in most places has been rendered devil in our Bible. But let us look at the Greek word and its meaning. In Vine, it's a dictionary of New Testament words, and states that the diabolos means an accuser, a slanderer, to accuse, malign. A bit similar to what we were reading earlier of Satan in the Old Testament. And this is, in fact, the way that the word is rendered by the translators in the following passages. In Paul's letter to Timothy, at 1 Timothy 3:11, even so must wives be grave, not slanderers, not diaboluses, not devils. And here's another one in 2 Timothy 3:3. For men shall be without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. That's talking about time in the last days, what people would be like. They'd be unresponsive to a God conscience of God, understanding and knowing all things. That the aged woman be not false accusers, Paul tells Titus, another apostle that was a friend and a brother that was helping them. So from the way the word has been translated, we can grasp its meaning. It has the idea of making false statement about another, whether it be of a man or of God. The first example of such a false accusation or slander in the Bible was when the serpent lied to Eve, saying, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, verses 4 to 5. This is a blatant example of false accusation, deceivable. Against God. God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. Eve listened to the serpent's slander or false accusation against God and his word, and sinned by disobeying God and obeying that slander and eating of that fruit. Simple test. Do it or don't do it. They did it. They said they won't die. You'll be wise as the angels to know all these things. Thus, to use the Greek word to describe what took place, we could say that the serpent was a diabolos or false accuser of God. So let's look at some of the places where diabolos occurs, but is translated as devil. John 6, verse 70. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now we know who this is speaking about. Here Jesus is speaking about the man Judas Iscariot, and uses the word diabolus to describe him. If the word had been translated, it would read, "And one of you is a false accuser." And wasn't he? We note the form of speech used in the to personify the word diabolus. This is a normal and common form of speech used in the Bible. Listen to this one in John 8:41-44. "Ye are of your father the devil." That's Jesus criticizing the Pharisees and the scribes. As we read the context, we see that there is a sharp discussion taking place between Jesus and the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem. The discussion centered on fatherhood. The Jews claimed that God was their father, whereas Jesus had pointed out that he was the Son of God. It is in this context that Jesus shows the contrast between himself and them. Whereas he did the will of God, they were the, whereas he did the will of God, they were the seed of the serpent that had been foretold in Genesis 3:15. The seed would follow their own lusts and sin against God, therefore personifying the word diabolus. He says that they were the children of the diabolus. Jesus and all who do the will of God are the sons of God. Jesus points out that there are only two classes of people, those who do the will of God or those who follow the lusts of the flesh that lead to sin. They are the seed of the diabolus or the serpent. We're running pretty short of time. There's just a couple of wee things to finish off. It says there that to put it, that we as Christians and following the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells the Ephesians that we're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here Paul is warns that the believers in Ephesus, they were warned of the persecution that they face from political and religious opposition, other religions, pagan people. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter warns of the pagan persecution that the believers were facing. This political pagan power brought terrible affliction upon the Jews. And we know that, friends, that from the New Testament, that Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In death he obediently gave up his life publicly, crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Now we know that he destroyed the power of death, which was the devil, sin. And that we associate to God through the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the one who has made it possible to come through as our mediator to the Lord, to our Father in heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So therefore, friends, if we love and understand these things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, how God gave him a Savior for us to come unto him, if we associate our lives with Jesus by doing what he's asked us to do, as I said previously, or what Jesus said previously, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Therefore, we attend to the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the final conclusion, friends, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We partake of these wonderful emblems, the wine and the bread, symbolizing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he suffered and died for our sins, and therefore he said he would not eat or drink thereof until the kingdom of God, until he comes in the kingdom of God. Therefore we look forward to that. It's called the marriage feast, eating and drinking with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, and the setting up of that wonderful kingdom of God on earth that the scriptures speak about. Psalm 72, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 40. Seek ye first, friends, the kingdom of God, and then all these blessings will come unto us. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Therefore pray for his return. As his prayer says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily food, and forgive us our trespasses that we trespass against others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory for ever and ever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for listening tonight, friends. Do write to Kelvin Lyon, RD2 Waitati, or ring me on 4822 698, or write to Christadelphian, P.O. Box 595 Dunedin, or findthelight.org for information on this important subject of understanding our deadliest enemy. Thank you tonight. Goodbye.
This program was first broadcast on Torah Radio 1575 Dunedin and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.